Before we get started, I just want to make a declaration. My Savior is Jesus Christ. He's the Lord. He's the only one who can get us out of the grave. He's the one we cherish, we adore, we love Him. We sang about some of the names that the Scriptures have given Him: Wonderful Counselor, the Everlasting Father, the Mighty God. And I want to declare Jesus to you today. And that's what my sermon's going to be all about. And I entitled it, "It All Began with Christmas." Not. It is not. It didn't start on the night Jesus was born. I told Stacy I wanted to say it with a Hallmark voice. It all began with Christmas. Nope. Nada. It didn't start then. God has always had a plan of redemption, even before the world began. Jesus has always been that plan. However, since we humans live in a thing called space and time, we have a hard time sometimes comprehending the eternity of God. We can do pretty well with the future eternity, but the past eternity of God? Not long ago, I shared a thought with you, I think it was at a communion, about the past eternity of God. Charles Spurgeon calls old eternity. Old eternity. And if you've ever tried to imagine the ever-existing God in old eternity, that's quite a feat to think about. God having no beginning. No beginning. For humans, it seems like beginnings and endings are needed for us to frame our experience. Our minds need ways to measure and calculate. We have a hard time thinking outside the box of time. So the birth, life, ministry, sacrificial death, the cross, the grave, the resurrection were all planned long before the world was. John MacArthur says that Jesus coming as the Savior of the world was not God's plan B. It was the plan all along. Yet even we as believers can get caught up in seeing it starting with the babe of Bethlehem, born in a manger, born in a cattle stall. In other words, even Christians see the redemption story beginning with Christmas. Even you'll hear phrases like the first Christmas. Christmas has nothing to do with it, really. It's our way of trying to understand it, celebrate it. So for the next three Sundays, we have dedicated this to more than just the Christmas story. And I encourage you to stay with us. Be here as we will explore the grandeur of the gospel as we find it in Jesus Christ. I'm going to read you three passages of Scripture. And so if you want to follow along, you can. I'll be reading them from the New Living Translation and the New International Version. They're on your screen, so if you'd like to follow along there. 1 Peter 1, 18 through 20 says, "For you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors. And it was not paid with mere gold or silver, which lose their value. It was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. God chose Him as your ransom long before the world began. But now in these last days, He has been revealed for your sake." And then let's look at Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. This letter is from Paul. Paul writes, "A slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, I have been sent to proclaim faith to those God has chosen and to teach them to know the truth that shows them how to live godly lives. This truth gives them confidence that they have eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised them before the world began. And now at just the right time, He has revealed this message, which we announce to everyone. It is by the command of God our Savior that I have been entrusted with this work for Him. And then Romans chapter 5, verse 6, if you will. Paul writes to the Romans, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly." In all three of those passages, there are similar phrases. In 1 Peter 1:18 through 20, was long before the world began, but now, in these last days. In Titus was, and now at just the right time, He's revealed this message. In Romans 5:6, you see, at just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, your translation, my translation that I generally preach from, the New King James, says in due time. And I really like that phrase better. The phrase at just the right time to me could mean, well, it fortunately occurred when it did. That's not what the writers would have intended. That's not the meaning. In due time, which I think is a better phrase, is telling us that it was a specifically designed time, a point in time that was scheduled, arranged, and for which there was very detailed preparation. So we're going to take a look at 3 points today in this thing of due time, the fullness of time. We're going to talk about the long wait. We're going to talk about the perfect time. And we're going to talk about the promise kept. So let's look at the long wait. Prophecies had been given to Israel through the great prophets about a coming Messiah. Over several centuries, these oracles of God had declared the coming of a prince, a king, who would bring a new kind of kingdom to bear on the earth. He would be a deliverer, a conqueror, a champion for the people of Israel. The prophet Ezra refers to the coming king as a lion, the Lion of Judah, strength. He was also called in places David's seed. He was called the branch, indicating that he was of the house and lineage of the greatest king of Israel, King David. It was prophesied in Numbers that he would be the star of Jacob. And in Genesis, he is called Shiloh. Shiloh, literally meaning, he for whom it is. He was the epitome of kings, the one and only great king. He was given the title Anointed One, which is a literal translation of the Hebrew word Mashiach, Messiah. And in each instance of the prophetic word, there were promises made, promises of might, of power, of defeating the enemies of Israel. But as the years drudged on, as the centuries melted away, the people of Israel would at times become discouraged. It's a long wait. Generations would be born, live, and die off. And yet, no Messiah, no king, no reign of the righteousness and justice that was promised by the prophets in the Scriptures. When promises are made, and we've all had them made to us, and they take way too long to be fulfilled, what happens? We become discouraged. We become doubting. And if the wait is too long, our human nature tends to gravitate toward the doubt, toward doubting that the promise will ever be kept. Matthew Hall, in his article, Waiting is the Hardest Part, writes the following. Just start reading in the beginning chapters of your Bible, and you'll quickly be struck by how much waiting there is. Noah waited. Abraham waiting. Isaac and Jacob. We just finished a few weeks back a whole series on Joseph. What did Joseph have to do? So much. He had to wait. had to wait on God. Young David, as he dodged death so many times at the hand of Saul, waiting for the year, not the day, the year he's going to take the throne. Matthew continues to say and write, of course, we could go right to that very first promised grace in Genesis 3:16. We see God's guarantee, his promise that there would come a day when the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. The story of redemption is, in some sense, the story of waiting for the fulfillment of that promise. We are still waiting for the full work of that promise right there. We're still waiting. Fast forward to the end of the Old Testament, the end of Malachi. And not only has Israel been waiting and waiting and waiting, there begins a period of 400 years between the Old and the New Testament when God speaks through no prophet. He speaks through no preacher. He goes completely silent. 4 centuries of silence on top of the centuries and millennia of waiting changes the question entirely. The question of when will Messiah come is changed to, has God abandoned his promise altogether? Was there ever a king to begin with? Will Messiah come at all? And what was once joyful confidence in a coming king turns into sorrowful unbelief. Perhaps there never was a king at all. What was glorious faith is now inglorious doubt and discouragement. The old Christmas song, hymn we've sung so many times, expresses this mourning sorrowfulness of the long wait. O come Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. And then the writer reminds us, rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. Let me just pause here and say, what promises of God are you waiting on? Have you found discouragement to be your enemy at those times? God is not slack, we will see in a moment, when it comes to his promises. So we have this long wait, but we are going to have a perfect time. And so let's look at Galatians 4:4-5. Scriptures say, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Hallelujah. Who can know the mind and the plans of God? Why did God keep hanging this carrot on the stick in front of Israel about a coming Messiah? Why did he wait so long? Why did God bring Jesus into the world when he did? Were there a particular set of circumstances that he was waiting for, that he was trying to put together? Can we identify those? Well, first, let's be clear. God rules in the affairs of men, and what he decrees is the ultimate decision. What he says is the final word, and nothing can thwart that. Daniel 4:17 says, for this has been decreed by the messengers. It is commanded by the holy ones, so that everyone may know that the Most High rules over the kingdoms of the world. He gives them to anyone he chooses, even to the lowliest of people. God's plans will always be accomplished. Nothing can thwart them. Nothing can change them, derail them, or destroy them. And in that same logic, we can safely say that God's timing in accomplishing his plans is always perfect. He does not ultimately need man to help him stay on a perfect timetable. He often uses men, but he's not dependent on men to keep him on schedule. So based on centuries of Christian thought and theology, Jesus' advent was on God's timetable because the Bible says it occurred in the fullness of time. This divinely appointed moment when all historical and spiritual conditions were perfectly aligned for his arrival. This reflects God's sovereign plan to orchestrate history, fulfilling prophecies and preparing the world for the message of salvation. So what does the fullness of time mean? And how do we as 21st century believers apply that to our lives? Perhaps as a child, you heard a parent respond to your childish impatience, "All in due time, young man. All in due time." I remember the mini bike I wanted my dad to buy me. And it took forever for him to find it and get it, but it came in due time. Maybe they said, "Patience, my child." Or they might have said, "Soon enough, soon enough. Good things come to those who wait." Romans 5, 6. Paul also uses a similar phrase to the fullness of time. He says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." 2 Peter 3, 8 through 9. "But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow or slack in keeping his promise, as some would understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." A writer whose name is Vinitha Reisner writes in an article, "Advent, the hard season of waiting," says, "We can't fully know why God waited, but we do know that his timing was deliberate." God has some timing in your life that in his mind is deliberate. It's deliberate. And it will come in due time. We know that God loves his people and deeply cares for them. And we know that Christ was born at a time in human history when the world was uniquely ready to receive the gospel. So, what were the characteristics of a world that was uniquely ready? You may have heard of these, some of these before, but I think they're worth going through. What made it the right time for the Father to send the Son into the world? Well, let's look at a few of them. And these have been bounced around a lot, and I think they do have merit. The first one is world citizenship and world language. The known world at the time was mostly ruled by the Romans. It was almost considered a time of global citizenship, global language. Everyone lived under Roman rule. The Emperor Augustus, Caesar Augustus, was literally the ruler of the world, the known world. And remember in the Gospel of Luke, who was it that decreed the world would be taxed? Caesar Augustus. The language spoken all over the world was Koine Greek, common Greek. And it was from 300 BC to 600 AD, 900-year span, that Koine Greek was the language of the world. So wherever Paul traveled in the world, he could communicate the message of Jesus in the common language of the entire world. There was no translation issues at all. So you had global citizenship. You had a global language. You had world peace, number two. Caesar Augustus had brought about what history calls Pax Romana, Roman peace. And historians place the Pax Romana from 27 BC to 180 AD. And Jesus' ministry spanned 3 years of that, around 29 to 30, 33 AD. And the peace of Rome had already existed over 50 years by the time Jesus began his ministry. How many wars do you remember are mentioned in the New Testament? None. There's no warring going on. There's peace in the world. The Romans have it under wraps. They've got their thumb on everything. And there's no warring going on. So many of the nations had been conquered by Rome at this time. And this world peace allowed for the message of the gospel to travel fast, far. Nothing to hold it back. There was worldwide transportation, number three. In the marketplace of every city under Roman rule stood a marker stating the distance from that marker to Rome. And in the marketplace of Rome, they called it Rome the Eternal, there stood a golden milestone that was erected by Augustus himself, which described the capital city as the heart of this giant they call the Roman Empire. Between Alexandria and Asia Minor, there was a daily shipping connection. According to a well-known writer of the time, one could travel from Spain to the port of Rome in 4 days. Ships were fast and abundant. You could travel from North Africa to that same port in 2 days. So without this notable world traffic, the quick spreading of the gospel would have been impossible. Ship traffic was especially important. And one can see by the travels of Paul that much of his missionary work was done in harbor cities. The old saying, all roads lead to Rome, was not just a cliche. The Romans built over 74,000 miles of roads, built them over ancient paths and new ones that they created. And early believers used these very same roads to travel by making the news of the gospel spread far and wide. Some estimate the Apostle Paul alone traveled over 15,000 miles by ship and by land. Fourthly, the common thing that might say this is God's due time was a worldwide moral decline. And I got my information from a website called Discover the Book Ministries. It's about the Bible. It says, morally, this whole civilized world carried within itself the germ of death. The streams of gold and wealth which flowed into the world's capital, Rome itself, led to such luxury that filth and vulgarity soon lifted their heads in the most insolent manner. According to the descriptions of historians like Tacitus, Suetonius, and Juvenal, we cannot portray with adequate blackness the low moral state to which the aristocracy and the highest state officials had sunk. Does that sound like something you're experiencing in our time? The blackness that affluency can bring, the debauchery that affluency can bring. Debauchery and gluttony, subordination and poisoning, vulgarity and immorality, unchastity and licentiousness were the order of the day, especially in the middle of the first century. Right in the middle of Jesus' ministry was a dark time. The people that walked in darkness, remember the prophecy? The people that walked in darkness seen a great light. It was a dark time. It says, the lowest classes had also sunken equally low. In the large Hellenistic cities, especially of Italy, lack of work ruined the masses. They would shout, Panem et circenses, which translated is bread and games. Bread and games. This was the demand that the people placed on the rulers. And by day they loitered idly around. In the evening they went to the amphitheater, this disgusting pleasure place of Roman brutality. The crowds were vast and they pressed in to see the animals being slaughtered and the gladiators being slaughtered. Emperor Vespasian caused to be built in Rome the Flavian Amphitheater, so vast it could seat 54,000 people. And at the dedication of this big arena lasted 120 days. For four solid months, every day. They had games, 12,000 animals and over 10,000 gladiators were killed during those 4 months, all for entertainment to the Roman Empire. It was a very dark time. But it was otherwise with the middle class, historians tell us. Here, the documents of the day describe the middle class as still having decorum and morality, private family lives, and strong religious feeling. So it was the affluent, the rich people of the time. It was the low class people at the time, but the middle class still had some decorum about themselves. Sin was rampant and unbridled in the world. Probably as in the days of Noah, men, at least in the upper and the lower classes, were corrupt and depraved. And the middle class seemed to have a measure of decency and morality. By and large, the world was an immoral mess. And then the fifth one is worldwide expectancy. Faith in the gods of Greece and Rome, these deities were losing their value. Faith in these deities was waning. And the people in mass began to turn to the oriental deities from the remote east, which in large numbers were gaining ground at that time. Remember when Paul went into Athens and there was an idol, and the inscription on the idol was "to the unknown God"? That's a sign of the expectancy they had. They lost faith in the deities of Zeus and the other gods. They were looking for something real. And out of Asia and Persia and Babylon flowed the world's religions. People were searching, looking for something true, something good, something pure. And this expectancy created God's fullness of time to send Christ the King into the world. Remember Zechariah from the Gospel of Luke? He was the father of John the Baptist. I preached on that the first Sunday in December last year. Zechariah had to take a turn in the temple, and he went in there to burn incense and pray to the Lord to take his turn at doing it as a priest. And while he was in there, an angel appeared to him and said, "Your wife's going to have a child." Zechariah doubted the angel. So much so, the angel said, "To prove to you that it's going to be real, you're not going to be able to say a word until that child's born." And he went mute in the moment. And when he came back out, he couldn't tell anybody what had happened. And for 9 months, he couldn't speak. And when John the Baptist was born, and they had him at his dedication ceremony, the mom was asked, Elizabeth was asked, "What are you going to name him?" She said, "We're going to name him John." People said, "There's nobody in your family named John. Why would you pick the name John? Why don't you name him Zechariah after his dad?" And the Lord opened Zechariah's mouth and he said, "His name will be John." Whoo! Wow, suddenly I can talk. And in that moment, he was filled with the Spirit and he prophesied. And I'm going to read you the last two sentences of that beautiful prophecy to show you the expectation that was in the world. The darkness and the expectation, the need for a deliverer. And he says, this is Zechariah, "Because of God's tender mercy, the morning light from heaven is about to break upon us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide us in the path of peace." My friends, the Messiah was born in the fullness of time. Jesus will come again in the fullness of time and not before. But we are to look with expectation. We are to look for the day. It will be God's perfect time. So we've looked at a long wait. We've looked at a perfect time. Now I'm going to spend these last moments talking about the promise kept. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, it says, "For all the promises of God in Him are yes, and in Him amen, to the glory of God through us." It's one of my favorite scriptures. I love that. I remember when I read it the first time 20, 30 years ago. It was just glorious in my devotion that day when I read that and understood it. All of the promises of God to us come into Christ. They are found in Him. And they are expressed through us for His glory. That's what that says. And this confirms that believers can trust God's Word and find hope in His promises when we know Jesus. God, by sending Jesus in the fullness of time, proves to us, says to us, that He is the promise keeper. And what I'm about to share with you now, I don't think I've ever heard preached in my lifetime. And I'm not telling you I have new revelation because it's been around a long time. If anybody preached it, I don't remember it. And this was not where I was headed with this message. But when I saw this earlier this week, I knew it was the pathway I was to go. And I pray, oh Lord, give me the gift to say it to you like it's been revealed to me. We discussed earlier today that God kept promising a Messiah for the people of Israel through prophets of old. Generation after generation, promise of a deliverer was kept alive. We discussed the delusionment and the discouragement that set in because the promises were just taking, in man's mind, too long. Yet, God had a due time. He had a fulfillment time in His divine plan. So let's look. I want to go back to the Titus 1, 1 through 2, and I want to look at that again. This is where I'm going to close this message today and finish this out. Let's read it again. You look at it on the screen. This letter is from Paul, a slave of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ. I've been sent to proclaim faith to those God has chosen. I want you to make a note. Those God has chosen. And to teach them, who's them? Those God has chosen. To know the truth that shows them, those who God has chosen, how to live godly lives. Verse 2. This truth gives them confidence that they have eternal life, which God, He puts a characteristic of God here, just to verify, God is a truthful person, cannot lie, promised them before the world began. And now at just the right time, He's revealed this message, which we announced to everyone. All right. Now, when I prepare a message, my default scripture is always the New King James. I read from that every day. I study out of that. It speaks to me. It's clear enough for me to understand it. But you may have noticed in the message today, maybe you didn't, I've used a lot of other translations today, mostly New Living Translation, which I just read from. And I did that on purpose because as I read it in the New King James and I read it in some other translations, the ones I picked I thought were very clear, very quick, we get them. Not a lot of explanation to it. But in my study, I noticed that there was a word added to verse 2 in this passage that didn't show in my New King James. And it doesn't show it in the King James. So let's look at verse 2 again, and I've highlighted the word in question. Now, we talked about those God has chosen and all of the they and them pronouns throughout the rest of that set of verses points back to those who God has chosen. I went to the Greek New Testament and I discovered that second them is not there. It's not in the original Greek. Now, we understand, if you've been a student of the Bible for years, you understand when the translators of the King James Version translated it from Latin and Greek and so forth in 1611, sometimes they had to add a phrase or add a word in a verse or so to make it make sense in English. It made sense to a person speaking Latin, but it didn't make sense to a person speaking English if you didn't have this extra word. So we give them the liberty to do that. What doesn't work is if you add a word and it changes the meaning of the verse. When I was a boy and a teenager, we went into a bookstore and there was a new translation available. And in my lifetime, in your lifetime, if you're my age, there's been a lot of translations of the Bible come out. A lot. And it just seemed like there went for a while, there was something always new coming out. If my dad was with me, or I was with him, more like it, and he saw that, he'd pick it up. He'd pick up a Bible. And he would start thumbing through and finding verses, passages, that he wanted to check out. I don't know what they were. I never asked him. But he would flip through and look at four or five places. And I've seen times where he put it back on the shelf and say, don't ever buy that translation. Don't buy that translation. There's some stuff in there that's not right. And so he was careful. We have to be careful sometimes as reading various translations. There's scores of them out there. And we have to be careful. We need to be students of the Word and study to show ourselves approved. Okay? So what I discovered here is the word them makes a totally different meaning to this passage. Let's read it as the Greek would have expressed it. This truth gives them confidence that they, the chosen, have eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the world began. It makes readable sense to leave it out. But if we do, then a serious student of Scripture would ask, to whom did he make this promise? When did he make it? Before the world began. Well, if he made it before the foundation of the world, who would have been around to make the promise to? The only persons alive at that point were the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God in three persons, Blessed Trinity. Promises generally have five parts. You have a promisor. That's the one who makes the promise. You have the promisee, the one to whom the promise is made. The content of the promise itself, that is what the promisor commits to do. Then you have the beneficiary, the one who benefits from the promise. And then a condition. What, if anything, must happen before the promisor is obligated to fulfill the promise. There's a lot of promises in the Bible that there is a condition. You can't just claim it. You've got to do something before the promisor is obligated to act. Amen? So we often see, when promises are made, that the promisee and the beneficiary are the same, but they're not always. If I promise my grandson that I'll take him fishing, and then I fulfill that promise, then the promisee and the beneficiary are the same. If I promise Mimi that I'm going to take my grandson fishing, then they're not the same. So in the case of Titus 1:2, which do we have? Are the promisee and the beneficiary the same or different? Are you with me here? Are you with me? I hope I'm not confusing. I pray God will help me make this very clear to you. I was about ready to shout about a paragraph back. If they are different, and they are, I believe, then we have a much more complex and a deeper revelation to grasp here. In the New Living Translation and in other translations, they would appear the same. But in the King James Version, New King James, other translations, they are not the same. The beneficiary is clearly stated in verse 1, those God has chosen, the people whom God has given eternal life through Jesus Christ. Do I have any chosen here today? Raise your hand. You are the chosen. You're the chosen. God has given you the joy and beauty of eternal life through Christ. But there are no chosen when God makes this promise. Not yet. They're not born. They're not created. These people are not in existence at the time the promise was made, which is before the world began. So we have a dilemma. Now, you may not have been aware of this. I wasn't, but Titus 1:2 has been a point of debate and discussion by theologians and students of the Word for hundreds of years. The Puritan fathers wrote extensively about this. Even John Wesley mentions this in his writings. I'm not quoting John today. It didn't seem to fit, but I found writings of John Wesley on this. Now, I don't have time nor the skill as a theologian to develop this out as it should be. It'd be a college course kind of thing, and we'd take a couple of hours to talk about it. But let me make some broad statements. Let me tell you the end of it, and then I'm going to back it up and give you a couple of steps to how we get there. So stay with me. And I hope this brings joy to your heart as it did mine. Here's the statement. I'm going to quote a guy named Donald McKim. He's a theologian of our day. He says, the promise made by God in Titus 1:2 was made to the Son. It is the agreement between God the Father and God the Son to provide for the salvation of sinful humanity by Christ's death on the cross. Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, you can buy that on Amazon for not a whole lot of money. It's that thick, and it's great to have in your library. Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. He says the agreement between the members of the Trinity, in which each agreed to fulfill his respective role to accomplish the salvation of human beings. Furthermore, the promise involves the chosen. The Son was promised by the Father that there would be a people, a chosen people who would love and worship and serve Him as a king. And I'm going to say more about that in a little bit. Theologians who have discussed Titus 1:2 call this promise, not to them, but to the Son, the covenant of redemption. Say that with me. The covenant of redemption. And the covenant is between the Father and the Son. We've heard about the Adamic covenant. That's the covenant God made with Adam. We've heard about the Noahic covenant. We know what God covenanted with Noah. The Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and you and I have a covenant. God gave us the covenant of grace. Okay? The covenant of redemption supersedes and blows out all the others. Because it's not a covenant between God and man, it's a covenant between God and God. It's a promise God made to the Son. It was made before any men ever lived. You say, well, when was it made? In old eternity. How far back? We don't know. I'm going to bet it was done. You can't put the word years to it. It was long, long ago in a galaxy far away. God made a promise to His Son. Thomas Manton says, the promise of God which cannot fail, found in Titus 1:2, is the hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie, promised before the world began. He kind of quotes Titus 1:2. He says, he promised it to Christ in the covenant of redemption, and he hath promised it to us in the covenant of grace. That before time, and I put C-O-R, we need to go back one. That before time, this in time. Covenant of redemption was before time. Get your head around it. Covenant of grace was made in time. And that's where we are. You know there's going to be a day we'll be out of time. We'll be no more time. There's eternity on the other side of this thing. So he says that in the covenant of redemption from eternity, such a promise of the Father to the Son in the interest of all the elect, of the chosen, was actually made, is clearly implied in the fact that believers are viewed as given to Christ by the Father. So the elect, the chosen, are a gift to the Son. You were given as part of this covenant to Him. The Son. We'll develop that more in a minute. And in order that they may inherit eternal life in its most glorious manifestation. David Platt, a theologian of our day, if you've never heard David Platt preach or teach, he's on YouTube. You can find him like hundreds of videos. David Platt's an amazing theologian. Some theologians see in verse 2 an allusion to what is called the covenant of redemption. So it's obvious David Platt has studied this theology, the Puritan fathers, whereby the Father showed his love for his Son by promising him a redeemed people who would love, serve, and glorify him forever. Let me say it again. You are a gift to the Son. Do you hear that? You don't even believe it. I have not. We've lived like we are, I don't know, far from God, but we're not. We're a gift to the Son. We're the bride of Christ. He references John 6:37, verse 40, John 17:23 through 24. I've got them up there. Let's look at John 17:24. What is John 17? It's the high priestly prayer. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's Thursday night. He's being crucified tomorrow. He's being crucified tomorrow. And here's what he's praying. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am. When did the Father give them to him? In old eternity. A long time ago, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you've given me because you love me before the creation of the world. You see how it's all coming together? The Bible's a wonderful thing. It's a patchwork of the same thing. It's truth, and it fits. Let's go on with David Platt. I'm going to run out of time. However, to complete the picture, we must add that the Son showed his love for the Father. And some would say it was a covenant that both made to each other. God said, I'll give you my humanity. I'm going to create them out there in the future. I'm going to make them. I'm going to give them to you if you'll be the lamb slain. And Jesus said, I will. I'll do it. I'll go. And he got to stay in heaven until the appointed time, until the fullness of time. And there was a day God said, it's time, son. Let's get it done. And so the Son showed his love for the Father by becoming the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. He references 1 Peter 1:19-20, and that the entire plan of redemption was an eternal promise made, yes, to sinful humanity as a demonstration of God's love. It was indirectly given to us. Let's look at 1 Peter 1:19. But with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect, he was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Going on with David Platt, one more quote. He was, our salvation is no afterthought with God. He planned it down to the last detail a long time ago. Our security and our confidence in the Lord rest not only on His witness, but on this word of promise. Everybody look up here. If you can say that you belong to Jesus, that fact is the result of a promise God made to the Son in eternity past. From this day forward, you should never read a passage about promises of God or chosen before the foundation of the world or in due time Christ died for the ungodly or Revelation, the Lamb slain before the foundation. You should not read those passages without thinking about this sermon right here, about the promise God made in eternity past to the Son, this covenant of redemption. It was a covenant made between the two of them, maybe even the Holy Spirit, and you were embedded in that covenant. You are the beneficiary of that promise. Tim Chester writes these words. Let's look at that. Paul says eternal life was promised before the beginning of time. We're kind of repeating ourselves here, but to whom did God make the promise? Who was around to hear a promise made before that time began? God the Father made a promise to His Son. He promised Him a bride. He promised Him you. Whew. He promised Him you and me. Thomas Brooks lived in 1608 to 1680, 400 years ago, wrote, the covenant of redemption between God and Christ secures the covenant of grace. That's why in Titus it says, I write this so you'll be confident of your salvation. That's why he wrote it. That's what this whole thing's about. So you can be confident. For what God promises to us, He did before the foundation of the world, promised to Jesus Christ. And therefore, if God the Father should not make good His promise to His saints, He would not make good His promises to His dearest Son, which for any to imagine would be high blasphemy. Is God going to renege on His promise to His Son? No. God will be sure to keep touch with Jesus Christ, and therefore we may rest fully assured that He will not fail to keep touch with us. Let me quote Matthew Hall one more time, and I've got a lot of quotes today because, like I say, these people know more about it than I do. Matthew Hall says, a bloody cross and an empty tomb cast a long shadow backwards over the pages of the Old Testament as if to say to us, promises kept. I say they cast a shadow back into old eternity. It's not just over the pages of the Old Testament. It goes all the way back to when the promise was made. I'll say it again. Your redemption, the forgiveness of your sins, righteousness and holiness that's been imputed to you, your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you have been saved by a simple faith, not of works. It's simple faith in the Savior of the world. You've been filled with the Spirit. You know God. He knows you. And the experiences you have daily by the Spirit of God living in you is the result of the promise that was made to the Father, by the Father to the Son before the world was ever created. And you were included in that promise. Now, someone might say to me here, but I don't know God. What about me? My name's not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I don't have any assurance of that. What am I going to do? I quote again 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promises. He didn't leave you out. He's long-suffering toward you, not willing that you should perish, but that you should come to repentance. That's the answer. You were there too. I don't know Jesus, but you were there. You were in his heart and mind in all of that. You just haven't done your part yet. Remember the parts of a promise? We have the promisor, who's God, the promisee, which is Jesus, and the beneficiary, which can be you, all of us. There's one more part, a condition. The condition is that you believe that Jesus died for your sins, that he rose again, that you give your life to him, exchange for what we call as a free gift, and it is free. You don't have to die for it. You didn't have to suffer. He suffered for all of us. He's willing to give it to you in exchange for his lordship in your life. And if you are being called to him, you are part of the gift of that God promised his son. A redeemed people who would love, adore, worship, cherish him, love him. So I want to close by this. I ask you again, rhetorical question. Did it all begin at Christmas? No. But I want you to do this for me. I want you to close your eyes. Just close your eyes and bow your head right there. I'm going to read the first 7 or 8 verses of Luke chapter 2. And based on what you've heard today, I'm hoping you have a different sense, different understanding. Something's different in the hearing of these words. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. You can look up here now. That's a beautiful expression of the story, isn't it? We cherish it. It's not the beginning of it. It's the due time part. It's the due time part. This plan was architected, engineered by the greatest designer in the universe. There's nothing compares to it. It's magnificent. We should never take it lightly. Oh God, help us. As believers, be careful what we do this time of the year. Christmas. I'm not poo-pooing on anybody's Christmas. But I'm telling you, it's far bigger than what we're doing and how we celebrate it and what we think of it. I'm just hoping God will, this is a seed God will put in your heart and it will grow. And you'll have your own revelation of it all. Lord Jesus, we adore you. We adore you. We love you. You are our King. And I can't. I've said this thousands of times in my life. You died for me, but I'm still so blown away. Perfect Son of God would give himself as a ransom for my life. I thank you for it, Lord. I thank you for everything you did and are doing on my behalf now. I thank you for the family of God that I'm part of, for every soul in here that knows you, that I can fellowship with, I can live with, I can do my life with them. And I pray, oh Father God, Holy Spirit and Lord Jesus Christ, that you would come and just reveal to us this magnificent plan. That we'd be so forever grateful for the joy of Jesus. Lord, if there's anyone here today that needs to know Christ as Savior for the first time, they know, when I said that a while ago, my name's not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They knew that was them. Help them to be a beneficiary, to do the thing necessary. And so, Father, would you lead them by your gentle hand come to the Lordship of Jesus Christ today. Now put it off. I'll wait another day. Settle it now. And Father, may our Christmas season be a joyful one. May we truly celebrate our Savior in the proper ways, in the proper time, in the proper heart that we need to have. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, thank you for letting me share that. And I pray that God will minister to you more and more in the days go by during this Christmas season. Let's stand. We're going to sing. We have some folks here on both sides of our stage that could pray with you about anything you have on your heart, but especially if you know Christ is not your Savior. Would you come up there and come to one of them and just tell them why you've come? They'll pray you through it. They'll lead you gently, carefully. Let's do this. I've gone long. Let's pray right now for dismissal. But hang around for at least a verse and a chorus of whatever song she's going to sing. Let's worship the Lord because He's worthy. Father, we pray now that You'll bless this congregation as we depart. Strengthen every heart. Heal bodies. Minister to financial needs. Minister to relational needs in their homes and extended families. Keep them safe in their travels. Keep them joyful with their minds on Christ. Keep them in health. I just pray the countenance of the Lord to be lifted up upon them, and the face of the Lord would smile on everyone in blessings more abundant than we can count. We love you and thank you for these times together. Bless us as we go. Receive our worship now in this last song in Jesus' name. God bless.
Be enthroned upon the praises of a thousand generations. You are worthy, Lord of all. And unto you, the slain and risen King, we lift our voice with heaven, singing, worthy, Lord of all. Upon the praises of a thousand generations, you are worthy, Lord of all. And unto you, the slain and risen King, we lift our voice with heaven, singing, worthy, Lord of all.